I've been enjoying myself tonight. Must be my roots, right?
Amen.
I love camp meeting, and I love a country camp meeting. You're having a good time. And I tell you, these guys, Randy Murphy, he used to be a president when I was president up in Pennsylvania. He draws good cartoons, you know? Have you ever seen that? He used to draw pictures of me and stuff like that. I didn't like that. But anyway. And this guy is a bogus. I mean, his brother was a mentor of mine from New Jersey. And so you got good leadership here. And Janet and I look forward to coming being with you. And my family's talked a lot about Mountain View, about West Virginia, about Parkersburg over the years. I must admit, I don't remember it very well. My family was so happy they had me while they were here. And they loved it, and I was born there, but didn't get to live here very long. But it's beautiful. Janet and I were just oohing and aahing as we drove here today, the beautiful trees and the things. We fly all over the country now, all over the world, but we don't see a lot more pretty than this. But most of all, I hear God is doing good things in Mountain View. Is that right?
Amen.
I hear He's got some stuff going on here, and that's what we're excited about. It's not about me or you or anything else. It's about Jesus. Amen? And that's what we're here for this weekend, to lift Him up, to talk about it. And Janet and I are going to share the time. We like to team share. Tonight, I'm just going to give her introduction because she's got a powerful testimony to give. I'll try to keep mine shorter because I just really want you to hear what she has to share with you tonight. But I want you to pray with me before we begin. Will you do that? Just ask the Holy Spirit to speak to your heart. He's here. We want to hear what He's got to say to us this weekend. Amen?
Amen.
That's why we come to camp meeting. Appreciate you too, Dale. Been a blessing to me. Someday we'll be drawing money from you as well, right? Is that the way it works? But let's just pray silently now with me, if you would, and just ask the Lord Himself to whisper to you whatever you need this evening as we talk and share a little bit with you, okay? Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful tonight that You called us to be Your children, to be Christians, the joy we share. I love to hear Randy and Larry go back and forth. We can be happy as Christians. We can enjoy our time at camp meeting. We can fellowship and love and just be with You. So thank You for being here. Lord, we just tonight want to know You better. And Lord, we want to understand what Your calls are to us right now. It's a very important time in history. And we don't want to just have meetings and just do stuff. We really want to know You, we want to respond, and we want to see Jesus coming very soon. Thank You, Lord, for hearing us, answering, and being here through the Holy Spirit to convict and comfort and help us tonight in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. An elderly man, I don't know if he was 75 or what he was, Randy. Oh, Randy left. He must not like me. And an elderly woman had never been married, but they were becoming friends. They were spending a lot of time together. They really enjoyed each other. And as time went on, the man realized that he had a little more than a friendship going on for this friend of his. He was feeling a lot of affection for her, but he was very shy. At home at night, he would think, now, why can't I just tell her that I feel more for her than just friendship? But he was too shy, and he was frustrated with himself. And finally, one day, he got up his courage. He said, I am going to tell her today. So he went over to her house. He knocked on her door. She opened. She says, well, hello, come in. And he went in. He thought, I better say it before I lose my courage. And so he just blurted it out. Let's get married. That was his approach. She threw her hands up. She was shocked. She said, well, that's a wonderful idea. But who in the world would want us? She didn't quite get it, did she? I love that story because that's really the question of the universe, isn't it? Who in this universe would want us? Huh? Who would want me? Who would want you? And the wonderful answer of the gospel that we come to camp meeting to rejoice in and to try to bring others with us is to the answer that God wants us. Amen?
Amen.
You believe that tonight? He wants you. He's promised in Philippians 1:6 that He will finish the work that He has begun in you. Hallelujah.
Amen.
We come to camp meeting with assurance, knowing that Jesus didn't buy us to let us go easy. Amen?
Right.
He's going to do everything He can to get us there. And we talked to you this weekend. We want to talk about some real stuff in our lives. So we mostly share testimonies, what God's been doing, but we want to talk about what we have some real burdens about. And I You know, I just, another story I like, and then we'll get into the Word here in a minute, but I like, it's a story about a young guy who loved to drive his new sports car in curvy mountain roads. It may have been West Virginia, I don't know, but he loved it because he could just feel his car really settle down and grab the highway. And one day, as he was driving on the mountain roads, he came to a curve he couldn't see around. I remember my dad, who was publishing director here at the time, said, driving in West Virginia, whenever he loaded his car with great controversies to take to the literature evangelists, he had his most close calls with going off the cliffs. You believe there's a great controversy going on? Yeah, I don't know, but he said that, and I believe it. We feel he was a pretty bad driver anyway. Maybe that was the reason, but anyway. But this young man, as he came to this curve, he couldn't see around it. All of a sudden, around the curve came a woman out of control. Sorry, ladies, it was a woman driver. And she almost flew off the cliff, and then at the last minute, she corrected and came back. She was headed straight for him, and he was panicking. He thought, this woman's going to hit me. We're going to be killed. And so he was panicking, but just at the last minute again, she corrected and went around him. And as she went by him, she flew by him, her window was open, and she yelled out, "Pig!" at him. He was enraged to think that this woman who was in his lane was going to hit him would call him a pig, and he was so frustrated he thought, what can I do? So he yelled back at her, "Hog!" She was the one that was in his lane. She almost hit him. Then he went around the curve and hit the pig standing in the middle of the road. And I like that story too, because my God, the God of the universe, always sees around the curve. Amen? He always knows what's coming in your life, in my life, and He so loves us that He's always trying to alert us to what's coming. They say in the Chinese language, there are picture characters for words, and the word for crisis has two pictures. The one word is, or the one picture is danger, the other one is opportunity. Isn't that true? Whenever there's a crisis, there's both danger and opportunity. The economic collapse in 2008, some people got broke and other people got rich, right? That's what always happens. Rahm Emanuel said to, you know, as they came into office in Washington, he said, you know, we can't waste a good crisis here. So they set out to take advantage of it. Opportunity in every crisis. Well, I want to talk to you just briefly tonight about where we're at in history. Do you believe we're at a crisis time? Amen. Do I need to preach a sermon on the signs in Mountain View? I think you guys have done that, haven't you?
Amen.
Do you believe the natural disasters are happening? Do you believe the signs have been fulfilled? The political upheaval is out of control. Can politicians handle all the war and the rumors of wars and terrorism? No, it's out of control. So we go down that. How about sin? Does sin need to get worse in the world? No, everywhere I go in the world, they've just voted to do homosexual marriage, and it goes on, and we try to be compassionate and caring with homosexuals, but society is saying everything is okay. So we go on down the line. What about the religious world? Janet and I travel all over the world, 200,000 miles a year, too much. At least we get to travel together. But everywhere we go, we find there are these religions with false Christs and false prophets, right? Hinduism and Buddhism and Islam. Half the world's population with false Christs and false prophets. And what about the Protestant and the Catholic world today? Do we see the signs being fulfilled, huh? You've heard what the Pope's been doing the last 5 years or so. Encyclicals on the Sabbath. When the economy crashed, he said, hey, we need a moral religious power to take over the economy, right? And since then, they've been giving their resume how they be the Vatican to be the one, just the one to do it. And it goes on, you know the other things, crying out now to Protestants, saying, come on home, let's all be together. You know all this stuff. So I don't need to go a long time about that. What about the Adventist Church? Do you see any prophecy being fulfilled there? Do you see any Laodiceanism anywhere? Do you see some revival peeking up its head? Hopefully in your life, in your conference, yeah. So we see the signs all being fulfilled. And I want to talk for just briefly tonight about that. What are the last two signs in Matthew 24 and in the spirit of prophecy? Do you remember? Can we get this one now? This is the very last deception that Ellen White talks about, okay? Do you mind if I use a little spirit of prophecy tonight? Is that okay?
Amen.
Still believe in that over here?
Amen.
Okay, amen. Selected Messages, page 48, Ellen White said, the very last deception of Satan will be to make of none effect the testimony of the Spirit of God. Is that happening? Make of none effect the inspired writings. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Satan will work ingeniously in different ways and through different agencies to unsettle the confidence of God's remnant people in the true testimony. Okay, is that happening?
Amen.
Spirit of prophecy is under attack. The Bible's under attack. Creation, we're one of the last churches in the Protestant world to believe in a 7-day literal creation week, right? The miracles, oh, those didn't really happen. We explain them away, don't we, with our pseudo-intelligence? Some of our own schools have some people now who begin to question some of the things. And of course, the prophets have always been attacked. Why is it the prophets are attacked? There will be a hatred kindled against the testimonies, which is satanic. The workings of Satan will be to unsettle the faith of the churches in them. For this reason, Satan can't have so clear a track to bring in his deceptions and bind up souls in his delusions if the warnings and the reproofs and the counsels of the Spirit of God are heeded. Amen? We need to read the red books again. We need to believe that God, Jesus, gave us this to help us, to save us, to keep us back. But you see, you can make of none effect the testimony of the Spirit of God without attacking it just by neglecting it, huh? We watch TV most of the time instead of read God's counsels to get us ready for the end, huh? No, that's not happening in Mountain View, I hope. But I find around the world that all of us are so busy, aren't we? So busy. So, what's the last sign in Matthew 24? Yeah, there it is. This gospel of the kingdom be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. How's that one going? Huh? Jen and I travel all over the world. I mean, we're in the craziest places. Pakistan, the center of Congo, Asia, wherever we seem to end up everywhere in the wildest places. And when we get there, what we discover, and we're proud about this and thankful for this, you know those little Adventists, little disappointed group, very few of them, 150 years ago, we're celebrating an anniversary. 150 years ago, God said, you got a mission to go to the whole world and tell the three angels' messages. The whole world, these poor, disappointed people. But you go out now. We broke down. We were on a wild goose chase. I mean, it's probably the memory we've had so far in our time there. We were in the middle of the Congo, way down in the middle. The president talked us into a 20-hour trip in an old UN vehicle or something. We got battered and blue and everything. We got it because the roads were not there, and it was rainy season, all this. So the vehicle breaks down. We're late in the day. We're driving late at night, and these guys with rifles over their shoulders block the road. So there's six or eight of the Congo people in there, and there's us. They look inside, and they say, we want the white people. That helps your prayer life, folks, when that kind of stuff happens. Thankful our Congo friends got out and said, no, you take us instead of them if you're going to take anybody. But they said, you better be careful because these folks are missionaries. They work for God. And they said, oh, okay, go ahead. So they let us go. God is good. But all over the world, when we get there, we walked up a road in that little village where we were stuck and shaking the drivetrain out of the front of that four-wheel drive so we could keep going. Up the road was a little Adventist pastor's wife and daughter. There was a little church and a little school ministering to that little village in the middle of the Congo, pygmy villages. Everywhere you go, you'll find a clinic, a school, a hospital. There's the Catholics, there's the Adventists in the farthest reaches. We've done amazingly well taking the gospel to the world in many, many ways. 18 million of us. How is it? What are the facts now? There's something like every 28 seconds, a new person is being baptized as a Seventh-day Adventist somewhere in the world. Usually on Sabbath, but every half a minute. Every 2.5 hours, a new church is being formed. Amen. We're in 208 countries, 927 languages, over 3,000 people a day being baptized. Hallelujah, amen? Amen? Let's be rejoicing at camp meeting. We're not little, we're big in many ways. Thank God for everything that's happening. 18 million plus members. 150 years. Should we congratulate ourselves? Or should we weep? Between the porch and the altar, as Joel said. Should we be praying, Lord, why should the people say, where is your God? Should we be praying and weeping for revival of true godliness so the people will say, God is in their midst. We see something major happening here. God is moving in Mountain View. And I've heard you get on the phone at 7 in the morning. Thank you. There are thousands, hundreds of thousands of people around the world in Adventist praying for the latter rain at 7 in the morning, 7 in the evening. Think that's going to make a difference? I believe it is making a difference. We're going to see that breaking forth very soon. So, how are we doing? We got together for an urban mission conference. Can you listen fast tonight since it's kind of late? Sorry, I'll slow down a little tomorrow. We had an urban mission conference last fall, just before annual council. They brought in the statistics from archives and research to tell us how we're doing. The last 25 years, we started out with global mission. We were going to enter all these unentered territories. Good news, we've entered a lot of places in the last 25 years. That's been a good movement, the global mission movement. But then they brought in some of the sobering news. Today, over half the world's population, well, let me give you some facts here. For the first time in human history, more than half of the global population now lives in urban areas. By 2050, it's expected that 70% of the world will live in cities. There are over 500 cities with a population of 1 million or more, 236 of which are in the 1040 window. You know where the 1040 window is? North Africa, Middle East, up through Iran, India, China, the Istan countries, the toughest place of the world. Over half of those cities of over 1 million are in those territories where we Christians often don't even exist. The statistics are sobering. How are we doing on finishing the gospel? How long will it take Jesus to come? That's my question as we begin tonight. How long will it take? In these 500 cities of 1 million or more, we have an average of one Adventist congregation for every 90,000 people. It includes 100 cities where there's less than one Seventh-day Adventist for every 20,000 people. It includes 45 cities with fewer than 10 Adventists. It includes 43 cities without even one Adventist congregation. Cities like Ankara, Turkey, where they're driving Christians out of that country in Turkey, we have no Adventists we know of. And then all these other countries too. The Middle East and North Africa, we have massive challenges there. Well, in this time, we pray, we listen to Homer Tricarton, who's now the president of the Middle East Northern Africa Union, plead with us. He said, I need people. We can't go in and preach. Money wouldn't help us too much. We've got to have people come and live there in Christ's method alone. Love people and just witness Jesus without preaching it. We need people. So we talked about how. We talked about the massive challenges we face. How long will it be before we see the work finished? That's the question tonight. I didn't come to depress you, but I came to be serious about it. Okay, we've come a long way. We rejoice in how God has taken this little people and gone all over the world with it. But we have massive challenges. Massive challenges yet. If you've gone to China or India, we were in Pakistan, these places, it's dangerous to be a Christian. Homer Tricarton said he went down to River Plate College in Argentina. He said, I was preaching to their young adults there at the college in South America. And he said, I got kind of fired up in the Holy Spirit. And I said to them there, the young people, I said, what I need in the Middle East are bodies. I need people who will come and live and just love for Jesus in the middle of a very dangerous environment for Christians. Pakistan, they told us 8 or 10 people in Karachi disappear every day. And nobody tries to track it down. The Taliban is very mean with Christians. So, anyway, he said, as I was preaching to them, I said, young people, I'm going to give a call tonight. I feel like the Holy Spirit wants me to. I didn't plan to. But what I need are some of you to be willing to risk living in these countries. Some of you will be martyrs. But I need young people who are at that age when they could come and just go and live there to say, I will come and give my life for some of those countries. Do you think we have young adults on fire in this world today? 200 young people came and stood at the altar. Amen. 10 are in Turkmenistan today, or Turkmenistan, I can't even say it right. Living over there already. Their South American division is going to be paying salaries for 12 pastoral families to move into these countries and live there for the next 5 years. As a country, we decided, as a world church, we decided to come together, pool our resources. We're going to have a plan for every one of those cities over 1 million. Now, your challenge is to reach the next town, right? To reach people living up the hollows or wherever it is. I don't know what your biggest challenges are here. You got cities. They're not quite as big as some, but you got a big challenge. You got great stuff going on, though. I mean, this Amen. Mailed out 1 million Bible study cards. Now you got so many. Hopefully this week the Lord will come on you and cause you to go do some Bible studies. I think you got, 10,000 cards you need to get out? Something like that. Okay, so anyway, we see, and Janet and I are probably as most excited about anything, seeing the young adult movement around the world right now. Young adults rising up. We were in Europe, 1,700 young people, Youth for Mission. They came to study the Bible, to talk about the spirit of prophecy, to know what God says, and to do mission. Scandinavia, in January we were there. Indonesia, Australia, the United States. Young adults rising up and saying, we're tired of our baby boomer parents whining about Ellen White and what happened in the past. We're about ready to do something. Amen. Let's get this work finished. That encourages us more than anything. And I know you have them here in this conference as well. My young son is just a pastor now. He scared us a little bit early on, but he's pastoring now. He's got out of the seminary. I text him some of this information about the great challenges. How long will it take us? After a little bit, he texts back. He said, Dad, I've got a suggestion. He said, I suggest you send all the associate pastors in North America immediately. I'm ready to go. We got young adults who are willing to do this thing. How will we respond? Now, tonight I want to say one other thing, and then I want to ask you a question, and Janet's going to come and share a testimony. But I want to ask you, how long will it take to get the three angels' messages to the whole world? How long do you think it will take? Are we in for another 20, 30, 40 years? Larry, what do you think? Is this going to take another 100 years? You think Jesus can come soon? How about it? I was in Tanzania, been in other places this year asking the same question. It just came to my mind one time. There were 3,000 or 4,000 pastors and elders in Tanzania. I looked out at them, I said, my friends, if, God forbid, we'd never want this to happen, but say Barack Obama was assassinated today, how long would it take for every villager in Africa to know that? They looked at me. One man said, 2 days? Somebody else said, no, 1 day. Pretty soon they were talking hours. Shortwave radios out there in the middle of Congo. Every village could know very quickly those kind of events. One paradigm event, changing the paradigm, could have everybody talking about the seventh-day Sabbath and the three angels' messages in a week. So, if God wanted to come in the 1800s, right? Said he would have come had we followed through on the Laodicean message then. If he wanted to come then, and if the message could go like this with one big event, one miracle, one tremendous change of minds, what is he waiting for? What is he waiting for? He wants to come, doesn't he? He wants to take us home. So why is God waiting when it could happen like that? What do you think? I believe with all my heart that there are a couple or three, several calls. Maybe you'd add others. Calls that God has given to his people that we talk about, we preach about, we believe in. But we're so busy we don't do them very much. And I think God in his mercy is waiting for us as his last day remnant people to say, God, I'm going to do what you've asked me to do. I'm going to respond to those calls. And just in interest of time, I'm just going to say them to you. So I could go through a bunch of statements and things I have on the PowerPoint, but I just want to say what I think they are. If you look at Joel 2, what does it say? In the last days, before I pour out my spirit, I want the priests to call the people, right? Assemble them. Pray. Fast. Repent. Get serious. When we come together in that kind of united repentance and fasting, I tell you what, Elder Wilson, the team, the Prexad team, has agreed with the Revival and Reformation Committee this next week at the General Conference, every morning from 8 to 9 will be a time just for prayer. No preaching, nothing else. We're just going to pray together. We're going to ask God to help us break through on this thing. We're serious about it. We're trying. In the midst of busyness, in the midst of all the things that are going on, we're trying to say we must prioritize this call to prayer. In our personal lives, how much time a day are we really spending talking with Jesus? Huh? Took surveys several years ago, and the average was down in the 5-minute range for really spending time. We believe in prayer. We preach about it. Some of us talk about it a lot. But it's so busy, isn't it? So busy in life to really spend that time with Jesus. And what about coming together in united prayer, which in the book of Acts we see is what they did over and over, the upper room, and then on to Pentecost, and then on through the book of Acts when it went to the whole world in 25 years. They were constantly gathering together in a crisis, praying. The Holy Spirit was poured out. The Word of God went forward, and they did mighty things. I believe the upper room is really what God is waiting for. The upper room in a larger way in his last day people, for us to pray as never before, like Jesus did, like Paul did, to praise like we never have, to study God's Word, to be of one accord and even share our belongings if need be to finish the work. Huh? And for everybody to get involved, as many as possible to get involved. Those are the key things of the book of Acts, the key things of the upper room. Many of you are doing them, but many of us are spending most of our time with the TV or with internet or busyness or our lifestyle or whatever we're doing. And Jesus is pleading with us at this camp meeting, please don't just go through camp meeting, but let's be serious about his calls to us. And I don't know. Tonight, I speak to myself. I hope you pray for me, because I'm busier now at the GC than I've ever been. I was in conferences for many years and thought I was very busy. But now, with the travel and with everything else pressing in and trying to make a difference in revival and reformation, a mission of the cities for the world, the church has started, in 500 and some cities right now. We're spreading out from there. Plans are being laid in all these cities of over a million. There's many things going on, and Ellen White said, when we start to work the cities the way we've been told to, that will begin a mighty movement like we've never seen. That means greater than Pentecost. So I believe the things are all in place, but a couple of these calls, lay involvement, really praying instead of just talking about it, taking the time to really get together and do that. Some of those things are going to cause the final breakthroughs. And then the promises of Joel are very clear. When you do that, then you will see signs and wonders. Then the Holy Spirit will be poured out on men and women, young people, and of every type. And the people will no longer say, where is your God? What is going on in that church? I don't know if God's there or not. They have a good program. They have a thing they go through. But is God changing lives? Is he really doing something? They'll say, God is in their midst. And we will see those miracles and the power of God breaking forth and Jesus coming very soon. That's my prayer. That's my hope. And tonight, I don't know. Janet, there isn't long, so I don't know what to tell you. I think she has a testimony. I don't know. Can you do it shorter? Okay. It's a powerful testimony. It's one of the things of the upper room that I believe she has a powerful message on. So come and share your testimony, and when they fall asleep, you can quit.
I just need to pray before I start. Dear Father in heaven, Lord, I pray for your Holy Spirit to just help me to share the right thing and only what you want shared right now. And Father, I especially pray that you would speak to everyone here that's taken the time out of their busy lives to be here. Lord, give them just what they need. It may be nothing that we say tonight. We plead the blood of Jesus over everyone in this room, and that your Holy Spirit can give them what they need. And we thank you for doing that. Thank you, and we just pray for Jesus to continue to be lifted up. In Jesus' name, amen. What in Scripture are we commanded the most to do? I will hear people say to love. Some will say to pray. But I went through and started counting it one time. You know what we're commanded the most to do? To praise God. To give thanksgiving. To praise Him. And we were sharing one time about that at a church. And I had a friend come up to me afterwards. And she said, Janet, what is the big deal? I said, what do you mean? She says, why do I need to spend all this time praising and giving thanks to God? He knows I love him. I've given him my life. And I know he loves me. Why not get down to that laundry list? You know, the prayer requests? Because we have so many urgent needs. Why waste all this time in praise and thanksgiving? I've got all these needs I need to pray about. Well, at the time, I didn't have an answer for her. But as I thought about it over the next few weeks, I thought about the first year that Jerry and I were married. We'd been married, I think, probably 7 or 8 months. And one day, it was a Sunday, I was busy doing the laundry and I was folding clothes to put them away. And Jerry comes up to me and he says, Janet, can't you tell me once in a while that you love me? And I stopped what I was doing. I looked at him. I said, well, of course I love you. I married you, didn't I? And I started putting the clothes away, and he kept following me. And he said, but I need to hear once in a while that you love me. And I said, well, you know, I married you. I love you. If it changes, I'll let you know. And I kept putting the clothes away. He kept following me. He said, but I need to hear how you feel about me. I mean, the guy's good looking. I don't want to start telling him how good he looks, because then he'll get conceited and run off, you know? But he wouldn't leave me alone on this. So I started reading some of these books on marriage, and I found it really is important that you tell your mate. In fact, the book suggests that you do it every day. Tell him that you love him. So I started trying to do this. And it wasn't easy for me at first, and I started trying to tell him, you know, things I appreciated about him. I wasn't going to tell him he was good looking, though. But you know what happened? As much as I loved Jerry, the more I focused on telling him I loved him, the more I loved him. And more I realized as I started finding things about him to compliment him on, the more I realized I've really got a great guy here. You know, I tend to stay so focused on the things he doesn't do right. And as I started focusing on the things he does well, I realized I'm really blessed. And it also made me realize how much Jerry loves me. And it made me want to do nice things for him to make him happy. As I thought back to that first year, it made me realize why it's so important that I spend time every day praising my God, giving my God thanksgiving. In fact, we're told to do it throughout the day, all day long. And it's not that God needs it, but I need it. Because the more I focus on telling him how much I love him, thanking him for the things he's done in my life, the more I realize how much God loves me. The more I realize that God is blessing my life. It's so easy for me to stay focused on all the things that aren't right in my life. And do you know how to have the presence of God with you throughout the day? We're told in Psalm 22, verse 3, and I like the way it's worded in the King James. It says, "Thou art holy, O thou that inhabits the praises of Israel." If we want to have God's presence with us throughout the day, we need to praise him throughout the day, give him thanksgiving throughout the day. But yet, you know those scriptures like James 1:2 that says, "Consider it pure joy when you encounter various trials." I want you to think about the last few days, or maybe the last week or so. Have you been counting it pure joy, those trials? What about Philippians 4:4? It says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Have you been rejoicing in the Lord always? What about 1 Thessalonians 5:18? It says, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." What about Ephesians 5:20? It says, "Always giving thanks for all things." You know, when I read those years ago, I thought, you know, Paul and James don't mean what it says. No, that they couldn't. And then I finally decided, yeah, they do mean it, but they're crazy. You know, there's no way that I can thank God or praise God for the trials and problems in my life. I said, no, God doesn't want that. I mean, Satan is the one that causes all these problems. Why should I be thanking God? That doesn't make sense. And I thought, you know, I'm just going to ignore that part of the Bible. I don't know if you ever do that. I've done that too much. But God kept working on me and started getting me to try it. And I found it really made a difference. And I won't go into all the ways I found it did, but it's just incredible to me how personal and real our God is. And I am convinced, more as the years go by, that when we choose to praise God and give thanksgiving in our trials, it unleashes the power of heaven to move in our lives, to bring victory in our lives that we would not experience, I don't think, if we did not choose to do that. It doesn't mean always that God removes the problem out of our lives, but he'll bring victory in it that's incredible. Incredible. But I had something happen to me many years ago that I feel showed me that it really does make a difference. And I was previously married to a young minister. We hadn't been out of school too long. We had interned in an area, and now we had our own churches. We had a couple of churches. We'd been there 2.5 months, and he had been up early in the morning, was having his devotions, and he said, "You know, I'm going to stay home today to work on my sermon." I said, "But first," he said, "I need to start getting into a routine of exercising. I'm going to go for a run." So he goes for a run. It was a hot July 3 day, hot and muggy. And he comes back just sweating. And he says, "I'm going to go for a swim in our pool to cool off before I start studying for my sermon." I think he was procrastinating. And we had a little toddler. A little boy said, "Me go too, Daddy. Me go too." So he picked him up, and off to the pool they went. I stayed behind because I had some cooking I needed to do. And I don't know how long it was. It didn't seem that long. But I looked out the window, and I saw them by the pool, and I went back into the kitchen to do the cooking. But pretty soon, my little toddler was there banging on the door, and the patio door. And I went to the door, and I said, "What's wrong? What are you doing here?" You know, he's a little guy. He shouldn't be all alone like this. And he said, "Daddy, gone down, won't up." So So I grabbed him up and I marched over to that pool, ready to scold my husband for leaving this little guy who can't swim all alone. But I find this crowd of people standing around the deep end of the pool. And I go up to them and I parted through their shoulders to look down in the water. And I said, "What's wrong?" And there I find my husband lying at the deep end of the pool. I immediately jumped in to pull him out. And as I'm trying to pull this big man out of the water, I'm thinking, this is a nightmare. This isn't real. This isn't a part of my life plan. You know, it might happen to you or to you or to you, but not me. We just finished school together. We've just started in the ministry. I've got a little boy to raise. No way could this be happening. And I knew that God would raise him up. I knew that he would. In fact, recently, at that time, I had heard in another country where some people prayed over someone. The doctor, the surgeon gave up on him and said, "He's dead. See what your God can do," and ran out, walked out of the room. And the Christian nurses, who the surgeon was always making fun of, said, "We can't let him get away with this." And they prayed over this dead man, and he raised to life. So I knew God could do it. So we dragged my husband out of the water there, and I started praying over him. I said, "God, I know you can raise him up." But in the hospital room, in the emergency room, when the doctor came out of the room and told me, "There's nothing we can do, he's gone," I am so thankful for God's word. I am so thankful that my parents, those teachers, made me memorize God's word. Because the first thing that came into my mind was a Bible verse. I couldn't tell you at that time even where it was found. Now you hear about it all the time. But it was just the first part of that verse. It says, "All things work together for good." And it just kept going over and over in my mind. All things work together for good. And I started saying it out loud. And then I started remembering what I'd read about rejoice always, give thanks in all things, count all trials for joy. And I determined, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. So I chose to start praising God, not that my husband had died, but praising God for this trial. Thanking God for that, for whatever reason, he'd allowed this in my life right now. He is my God. I don't understand it, but he is my God. And I am amazed at the grace, the power that God kept pouring out on me and actually filling me with joy at a time that is absolutely heartbreaking. The first person to show up from my family was my brother. And it was around between midnight, 1 in the morning. And we went into my bedroom because, you know, we're both exhausted, tired. And I had this king-size waterbed. I said, "Lie down on one side while I lie down on the other and talk to me till I go to sleep. Because when I close my eyes, all I see is this horrible scene of my husband dead. He promptly fell asleep on me. He's snoring. You know, he was a pastor. He was exhausted. He'd been working hard all week. So I got up and I went into the other room where my little boy was in a double bed, and I crawled in next to him. And as I shut my eyes to go to sleep, just the horrible scene of finding my husband dead came back to me. And I just started praising God. I said, "Lord, I don't understand, but I choose to thank you for this trial. I choose to praise you that you are my God." And then I said, "Lord, but I think I need sleep. I've got to face church members tomorrow. I've got to make decisions. I need sleep." And before I could hardly get that prayer out, I suddenly felt like I was being held. And I slept all night long. And in the morning as I woke up, I thought, "Oh, I've had a terrible nightmare." And I reached out for my husband, but all that was there was my little boy. And I knew it was real. Now, my parents, when I called them the day before, they said, "Janet, don't do anything till we get there." They lived in Maryland. I lived down in Georgia. And they said, "We'll leave right away and come, but don't make any decisions." I don't know what they thought I was going to do. We owned a VW, a rusty VW, and a canoe. What am I going to do? But I wanted to be the obedient daughter, so I didn't do anything. No decisions about the funeral till they came. So, you know, I can't concentrate. I'm pacing back and forth in the apartment waiting for them to come. My brother's sitting on the couch. And I just start thanking God that I knew my husband, that we'd been married for 5 years, that I'd known him for 6 years, thanking God for all the fun times we'd had together, thanking God for the people that we'd seen, you know, given Bible studies to and seen one to the Lord, thanking God for my little boy I'd had by him. Anything I could think of, I was thanking God for. And as I'm walking back and forth doing this, my brother said, Janet, I said, yeah? He said, Janet, you know, Mike's dying a young man. You're probably going to die an old woman. How's he going to recognize you in heaven? So I quickly got out my Bible, and I turned to Thessalonians, where it says, we'll be changed in a twinkling of an eye. And he says, okay, well, if you're changed, that means you're going to look a whole lot better than you do now. How's he going to recognize you? Well, I had to think about that. And then I thought, I had an idea. He had this backwards walk he did. He leaned back when he walked. And I thought, God will never take that away from him. That was his personality. I said, that's how I'll find him in heaven. So that's the way the conversation was going. But I had some pacing back and forth. I had this urge come over me to pick up this book and read it. It was a devotional book put together from Ellen White's writings. And I'm thinking, you know, I don't want to read. I can't even concentrate on reading right now. I just want to talk about my husband. I never thought to ask God, are you telling me to pick it up? At that time, I didn't quite realize that God will talk to you like that. And I didn't pick it up. That was July 3. 10 days later, my family had stayed and helped me pack up my apartment, and then they had left. They had to get back to their jobs. And I had one place to pack up yet. It was a storage garage where stuff had been pulled out of the boxes, and I needed to pack it up because a mover was coming to move me within a day or so. Well, that morning before going, I wanted to have my devotions. And after I read my Bible, I decided to read this devotional book. It was now July 14. I read it, and it was so good that I kept reading page after page till I got to July 18, and I looked at the clock, and I thought, wow, I got to go get packed up. You know, can't spend the day reading, but this is really good. I wanted to come back and read it that evening. So I took the book at July 18 and 19, turned it upside down by my nightstand by my bed so I could come back and read it that night. And I left it there. And I grabbed my little boy, and off to the storage garage we went to pack up what I had left to pack. And I got in that garage, and I just became overwhelmed with how much I missed my husband. It was his sporting goods stuff, his mechanical tools. Not that I made him keep all his stuff in the garage, but it was a lot of his things. And I'm packing them up, and I'm going, why, God? Why? Why did you let him die? I don't understand. We just started in the ministry. We're going to serve you together. My little boy, how am I to raise him without his daddy? God, what am I supposed to do with my life now? And all day long as I'm packing, I'm crying and I'm going, why, God? Why, God? Why? When I got home, it was late in the apartment. My little boy was asleep. I put him in his bed. And I went and I just flopped across my bed crying, just sobbing and sobbing. And as I'm laying there, this urge comes over me, pick up the devotional book and read it. And I'm thinking, I don't want to read it. You know, I'm miserable. I want to cry. And this urge just overwhelmed me, pick it up and read it. And I finally thought, well, you know, it's getting kind of boring crying. I've been crying all day and it's not doing me any good anyway. I might as well pick up the book and read it. So I picked it up. And I was shocked because it was no longer where I left it at July 18 and 19. It was now at July 4 and 5. And I'm pretty much an only child. I've got an older brother, but I always had my own room. And so I'm the kind of person is, you know, don't touch my stuff. You know, I may leave it messy, but don't touch it. I will notice. And God's still working on me to change that. But anyway. So, you know, I said, who's been in here? Who's touched my book? But I knew nobody'd been in there. Nobody had a key to my apartment. And my little boy hadn't been in there. But my eyes fell on July 4, and I suddenly remembered how I'd been impressed to read it that day, and I never did it. Well, I read it now. It says, Jesus Cares is the title, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you, 1 Peter 5:7. In the first paragraph, in the middle of it, it says, God, your heavenly Father, will be your husband at hand to counsel, to direct, and comfort as you need. And I immediately dropped to the bottom to see, why was this written? Because I'd noticed in this particular one it would say. And at the bottom it says, Letter 42, July 4, 1875, to a sister who'd recently lost her husband. And on down it quotes Lamentations 3:33. It says, For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. God does not want to do bad things to us. But we're in a great controversy. We're in a great controversy that has to be played out. Satan's constantly there accusing God that he's unfair and he's wrong and all this kind of junk. God desperately needs a people who are willing to go through trials and problems so he can use us to witness to this world. Are you willing? Are you willing? Who can witness better to somebody whose house burns down than somebody whose house has burned down? Who can witness better to somebody whose son is in prison than somebody whose son is in prison? Or somebody whose son is on drugs? Who can witness better to them? Who can witness better to somebody with medical problems than somebody who's been sick all their life? Who can witness better to somebody whose husband died than somebody whose husband's died? Are we willing to go through the trials and problems? Well, I personally am not willing. I don't want to go through problems. I like life to be easy and comfortable and nice. I don't want to go through these problems. The only way I can handle it and go through these problems is if I'm spending time with my Jesus every single day. I've got to spend that time with him. I've got to be in the Word of God or reading like Desire of Ages and really knowing my God. That is what gives me the strength, the power to go through what God needs me to go through to reach this world for him. And I just got to share with you, at the bottom it says, Cling to his hand, hold fast, he will take you, your children, all your griefs and burdens, if you'll only cast them all upon him. Incredible. You know, it says here, God will be my husband. That was a new thought to me. God will be my husband? I'd never thought about that kind of thing before. But do you know, I love God's word. Because no matter how much you've read God's word, when you read it anew and you've got some new problem in your life, it stands out afresh. New promises, new principles God wants to show you. And God started doing that as I kept reading his word. He started showing me that he would be my husband. He would be a father to my children, my son. And my favorite, there's many, but I won't share them all. But the one I love is Isaiah 54, the last part of 4 and 5. It says, The reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more, for your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. And God is an amazing husband. It's incredible what he can do. But you know what I'm trying to tell you tonight is, God will never waste your pain. I don't know what you've been through or what you're going to go through, but God will never waste your pain. Only you can waste it. But if you will choose to surrender it to him and choose to thank him in that trial, choose to praise him for whatever reason he's allowed it, and say, Lord, I want your name to be glorified through this. Sometimes if we keep having the same trial and problem over and over, we need to ask God, Lord, why does this keep happening? What is it I need to learn? What is it about me that needs to change? It isn't all about just Satan attacking us. Sometimes we need to change. And we need to spend that time with God and let him really search our hearts and show us what it is. But I had because of what's happened to me, God has given me a ministry to help women. And it's not, those verses are not just for women whose husbands die. They're for women whose husbands have left them, or for women who divorced them, or maybe for women who've never met the right man to marry, or for women whose husband are not the spiritual leader in the home they should be. In the book, Man of Blessings, Ellen White talks about it. Don't complain about how he is, he's not the spiritual leader. But praise God, he will be your husband, your spiritual leader that you need. It's incredible the personal relationship we can have with God. But this friend of mine, her husband gets put in prison for embezzling money. And she goes, what am I going to do? I only earn minimum wage. I don't know how I'll support myself. And her husband also was really mean and treated her terrible. They had a really bad marriage. Well, because she knew me and I had gently, gradually led her into thanking and praising God for her abusive past that had happened to her. You don't just do that right away with somebody. You gradually got to teach them about it. But because of that, I could move quicker about her husband being in prison. And I said to her, I said, let's thank God your husband's in prison. She said, you're crazy. I said, I know, but it works. And she said, and I said, and also, you need to thank God that he'll be your husband. He's your husband now. You have any problems, you call on God, your husband in heaven, and ask him how he's going to handle it. Amen. Within 24 hours or so, she's calling me up going, Janet, my hot water tank broke. What am I going to do? I have no money. And I'm thinking, oh, I don't know. I said, well, let's ask your husband in heaven what he's going to do. But inside I'm thinking, oh, God, are you going to come through? Are you going to come through for her? By the very next day, a neighbor had come to her door and said, knocked on her door and said, could you use a hot water tank? I have this brand new one. I can't use it. Could you use it? Of course she could. And he not only gave it to her, he installed it for her. I told her, I said, you need to start writing down. You got to write down these things God's doing in your life. She said, why? I said, because you'll forget. And she said, no, I won't forget. I said, yes, you will. When trials, bad problems happen, you're going to forget. You're going to forget that God exists. You're going to doubt in him. But if you have it written down, you can read it. You can praise God for it. And it will build your faith to know that your God is there now. And I can't encourage all of you to do that enough. Write down those prayer requests. Write down the answers. Write down the blessings and surprises God does. Because I'm telling you what, if you start writing it down, you're going to see way more things happen. There's going to be blessings and surprises you haven't even prayed about. Amen. Write it down. What was Israel's biggest problem? Israel's biggest problem was they forgot. They forgot what God has done. Over and over again it says they forgot. They forgot what God had said, what God had done. And God was constantly telling the leaders, write down the things I say to you. Write down the things I've done. It is so important. And it unleashes his power in your life. And so she started doing that. And she'd kind of have an up and down experience. She'd have these crises. But over and over again, God would somehow anonymously send her money to meet that crisis. And it never came from me. But several years went by, and you know, she was doing really well. I also told her, you've got to spend that time with God every day, or you won't be able to handle the crisis and problems. So she did. She started having this wonderful experience with God. Well, several years went by. I came by her office one day. I hadn't seen her in a while. And I came by expecting some wonderful praise story, some new answer to prayer God had done. I said, how's it going, Beth? She said, terrible. It's awful. I don't even want to live anymore. I said, what's wrong? She said, my electricity got turned off. And then somebody anonymously sent me the money. I got it turned back on. But within days, they turned it off again because I was $5 short in paying the bill. Yay, California Electricity Company. And I said to her, she said to me, you know what it's like to be without electricity? I said, well, only, you know, when I go backpacking, that's it. But I stepped back. I got a long ways away from her when I said this because there was a desk between us. And I said to her, I said, if you've been praying and praying for electricity and it got turned off, and then you've been praying again to your husband in heaven and it got turned off a second time, then you don't need it. She came out swinging. I ducked. So she missed me. When she calmed down, we prayed together about it. And she also said, would you pray about tomorrow? I said, why? What's going on? She said, well, the people who put my husband in prison think I have the money. And she said, he was embezzling money. And she said, I knew nothing about it. And far as I knew, we never had any money. And she said, I don't know where it is. And I can't afford the lawyer fees. And I said, okay, I'll be praying. I'll be praying for tomorrow. The next day, about 5:30 in the afternoon, she calls me up. And I answer the phone, I say, hello, and just she blurted out, I'm so glad God turned off my electricity. And I thought, oh, she's had a nervous breakdown. You know, it's just been too much for her. She can't handle it anymore. And I very hesitantly said, "Why are you glad it got turned off?" And she said, "I'm in one room with my lawyer. They're in another room with theirs. The mediator's going back and forth trying to come to some agreement. I finally said to my lawyer, 'How long is this going to take?' He said, 'Why? What do you need to do?' She said, 'I need to tie up my dogs.' He said, 'Why?' She said, 'So the electricity guy can turn on my electricity.' And he said, 'Why is your electricity off?' She tells him the whole story. And he says to her, 'You mean you really don't have any money?' She said, 'No, in fact, I don't know how I'm going to pay you.' He immediately went out of the room. He tells the mediator tells them, the people gave up the whole case. They gave it up, they left. So if you have been praying and praying and praying, and God maybe looked like he was starting to answer that prayer, or did answer it a little bit, but then it looked like it's shut down, I want to encourage you tonight to praise your God. Amen. Praise your God. Thank him that your electricity is turned off, and for a second time, because your God is about to do a mighty thing. Do you know, her husband was in that prison for 5 years. When he got out, you know what happened to him in the prison? He was converted. Now, he was an Adventist when he went in, but he was an unconverted Adventist. But in the prison, he got converted, and he got on fire about Jesus Christ, and he started giving Bible studies and winning people to the Lord. This happened a few years ago. I saw her recently, and I said to her, I said, "So tell me, how's your marriage? How's it going?" She said, "Janet, it's wonderful. From the time he got out of prison, it's been wonderful." She said, "We go and give Bible studies together. He's so kind and loving now." We don't know what God has to do in our lives, but we can trust him. We can trust him. He's never going to leave us or forsake us. And I don't know what time, it's 9:15. Can I tell you one more story? My parents had, from the time I was a little kid, had given me these horror stories telling me, if you get married and you have children, you must get life insurance because you don't know what'll happen. You don't know what'll happen, and tell me these horror stories. So when we were in college, my husband's in college, and we have our little son, I started nagging him, "We got to get life insurance. We got to get life insurance." And so he didn't want it. He said, "I'm going to be translated. You know, Jesus is coming." Well, I kept nagging him, and finally he gave in, and we got this life insurance policy. And it was pretty expensive for us, but I thought we'll soon be out of school, and we'll be able to afford this because we'll be a rich minister, you know, family. And I didn't realize you don't have any money when you're a pastor. But so we're out of school, and I'm not able to make bills meet. I can't pay them all, and I want to stay home with my baby. And so I start trying to figure out, what can I do? And I thought, well, you know, I can cut out the garbage collection, I can cut out this and that, and I can cut out that life insurance policy, because my husband never wanted it. I thought, maybe I'm having these problems because I nagged and pushed him into getting it, because I'd been reading in the Bible where it says, you know, be submissive to your husbands. Maybe I'm having this problem. So when he came home that night from his Bible studies, I told him, and I said, "And if we cut out this life insurance policy, I think we can make ends meet every month if we're really careful, so I can stay home with our baby." He said, "Do it. I never wanted the life insurance. I'm going to be translated. Jesus is coming." So it wasn't too many months later, I canceled the policy. It wasn't many months later, he goes and dies on me. Wait till I see him in heaven. Do I have something to tell him? But my dad, he's sitting on the couch before they were to go back home after the funeral and things, and he said to me, "Janet, I don't know what you're going to do to support yourselves, but at least you got that life insurance policy to tide you over for a while." And I had to tell Dad, "No, I don't." My dad came off the couch, "What?" And I told him, you know, what had happened, and he said, "Why didn't you tell your mom and me? We both worked. We could have carried the plan for you for a while." Well, I ran into the bedroom crying, and I knelt down by my bed, and I said, "God, I have tried to do everything I thought was right. I tried to stay home with my baby. I tried to keep us, you know, so we wouldn't go in debt. Look at the problem I'm in." I said, "Lord, I really think this is your problem." At that time, I did not know that God would be my husband. He hadn't showed me that yet. But then he started showing me that. Do you know, from the time my husband died, for almost a year, people, when they heard about him, that he died, from all over the U.S. and Canada started sending me money. Now, some of them were my college friends, and I knew they couldn't afford to send me these large amounts of money. So I turned around and sent it back. And they turned around and sent it back to me, and they said, look, God told us to give it to you. You keep it. We don't want it. Now, I wrote down everything that came into me, but I had never added it up. It was almost a year later, I was having my devotions one morning, and all of a sudden I get this urge, add up what's come into you over this last year. And I'm thinking, well, that's rude. You know, I'm trying to have worship, and I'm thinking about money. But the urge wouldn't leave me alone. So finally, I got out that notebook, and I started adding up everything that had come into me. Do you know that it added up to the very penny that life insurance policy was worth? Even before, you know, we know we have a problem, God's working on it to take care of us. Even if we make stupid mistakes, God is there for us to help us and see us through. You know, my parents moved 9 months before into a house, and they had built the house, and they had a choice of a two-bedroom or a three-bedroom or four-bedroom, and they were going to build a two-bedroom because it was only two of them. But they had this urge, build a four-bedroom. And they thought, well, that's poor stewardship. We shouldn't do that. But they ended up building the four-bedroom, not knowing why. 9 months later, my husband dies, and they knew why they had a four-bedroom house. Room for my son, for me, dad to have a study, and for their bedroom. Even before we know we've got a problem, God is working on the solution. Amen. We can praise him. We can rejoice because he's there to take care of us. And I'm going to close with this quote from Ellen White. And we've got these handouts, right? No. I do. I have this, but I didn't bring it tonight. I'll bring it tomorrow, Saturday night. I'll give them to you. But it's all on praising God, and it's so good to read over and over. But I'm just going to read this one really quick from Ministry of Healing. It says, the Father's presence encircled Christ. Nothing befell him but that which infinite love permitted for the blessing of the world. Here was his source of comfort, and it is for us. Somebody's got it memorized. He who is imbued with the Spirit of Christ abides in Christ. Now listen to this. Whatever comes to him or to her comes from the Savior, who surrounds him or her with his presence. Nothing can touch you except by the Lord's permission. All our sufferings, all our sorrows, all our temptations and trials, all our sadnesses and griefs, all our persecutions and privations, in short, all things work together for our good. All experiences and circumstances are God's workmen whereby good is brought to us. Do you believe that? It unleashes his power in our life. Victory power happens when we choose to praise him in those trials. I've had women, as I'm sitting beside them, their husbands have just died, and they're weeping and crying, and they look up at me and they say, you've been through this, and yet you still love God? I'll say, yes, I still love God. And they'll say, that gives me hope that I'll love God again someday too. You know, a year after my husband passed away, my grandmother fell and broke her hip. And I went to take care of her. And after being there several months, it was time for me to leave, and an aunt was going to take my place. And Grandma never would talk, really. She didn't complain. She was just always quiet. But before I left, she said, Janet, sit down. I want to talk to you. I thought, good, Grandma's finally going to tell me. I'm raising my little boy wrong. Just something. Talk to me. I sat down. I said, yeah, Grandma. She said, Janet, I want you to know that I am praying for God to send you a nice young Christian minister for you to marry. And I said, oh, Grandma, I've had a young minister. Tell him to send me a nice young Christian rich man. Grandma would not laugh. She said, Janet, you are going to marry a minister. And that was the end of the conversation. I'm not sure how soon after that God brought Jerry into my life. But I'll never forget the day when Jerry asked me to marry him. And I said to Jerry, you know, I'm not sure that you can be the husband that God has been to me. But you know, he's really done a good job. He's a wonderful man. I'm so blessed. And I'm not saying in all this, if you praise God, he'll give you a wonderful husband like Jerry. But God will give you a peace and a joy that's absolutely incredible, that I don't think we'll experience if we don't choose to take that time to worship our God, to thank him, to praise him throughout the day. Would you just pray with me a minute? Lord God in heaven, oh Father, you know better than anybody in this room how much I gripe and complain and grumble to you. And yet you put up with me. I am so thankful for your mercy, for your love. And Lord, I don't know if there's somebody in this room right now who's really had a lot of struggles and problems lately. Or maybe they've had an abusive childhood, or there's just so many bad things that can happen, as you know, God, to people. Just want to pray right now. I just want to give you a time of silence. And if you're willing, just privately talk to God and say, Lord, I choose to surrender this problem, this trial, whatever it is, to you right now. And if you're willing, just even say, Lord, I choose to thank you for allowing that in my life. Lord, I thank you for the trials, the problems in my life. I praise you for being my Redeemer God, the lover of my soul. Father, I pray you will bless each one with a good night's sleep, that you'll make up the difference for us keeping them here later tonight. Wake them up refreshed in the morning and kick them out of bed early to spend that time with you. Pour out your Spirit on them. And Father, if there is anyone on this campground or anyone that comes tomorrow that has not accepted you yet, we pray that you, your angels, the Holy Spirit will work overtime on them, that they will not leave these grounds without having accepted you as their Savior and God. That no one will leave without having that assurance of how much you love them. And we ask that you will compel, you'll draw those you want here, Lord. We ask that you so fill this place with your presence that people will be overwhelmed with you, with the peace and joy that only you can bring. We thank you. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.